Ephesians chapter 1. It'll be exactly the same reading as last week, but we'll be focusing on a few different aspects of this passage. So, thank you, David.
Yeah, so reading from Ephesians 1, verses 1 through to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, excuse me, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guarantee in our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Just pray for Matt before he brings the word to you. Lord, we thank you for that word. That's a challenging word, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that Matt will be able to preach today and he will be able to teach us something new about this, and he will be with you in the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would just be with him and help him to bring the word, and we would have listening ears this morning, and we would be act upon the instruction you give to us through Matt this morning. We just thank you for this privilege that we have, Lord, and we thank you the privilege we have of young men like Matt will come and bring the word to us when our pastor is away. So we do thank you for that. Amen.
Thank you. Today we're going to be talking about wealth, about abundant riches beyond your wildest dreams. But before that, I want to ask you, how much are you worth? Not how much is in your bank account or how much is your house worth, but how much is your life worth? They say that everybody has a price, but what's yours? Maybe you've got a very high opinion of your self-worth, or maybe you've got a very, very low opinion of your self-worth. And if your life was in danger, how much would those people who love you give to save it? Or perhaps if you were kidnapped, what would your loved ones pay to get you back? How much are you worth? I'll leave that thought with you and we'll come back to it a bit later on. Just to recap what we said last time, we were talking about how Christianity is not just a set of how-tos, it's not a set of like dry rules and legalism. And it's not about following feelings either, but it's all about putting sound biblical doctrine into practice. And so that's the way that Ephesians, the book, is written. You've got three chapters pretty much of doctrine, of Paul giving us knowledge, and then there's three chapters that are more about putting it into practice and about living it out. So Christianity is not about a set of how-tos, but it's about putting doctrine into practice. And then we looked at this whole opening section of Ephesians, which has been called the Symphony of Salvation, because it's like one great big just peal of praise that Paul's pouring out for all the things that God's done for us. And it's like an anthem to salvation history. And we said that in salvation history, everything happens according to God's plan. All is accomplished by his will, and all is to the praise of his glory. And so really the main message is the fact that everything starts with God. And so as we approach the book of Ephesians and the Bible and our lives in general, it's really important to keep that in mind, that everything begins with God and that we should start by looking to him first, and then all of the other things will sort of be built upon that and fall into place because of it. So that's where we're up to so far. And my title for this series is The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, because it's just such rich and fertile grounds that we're treading in. And Ephesians has been called by some people the treasure house of the saints. It's like almost a spiritual bank account that we've got as believers that we can draw on when we need resources. And the Apostle Paul says that in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Which, to me, immediately begs the question, well, what are spiritual blessings, and what are, or where are, the heavenly places? And when we talk about spiritual blessings or riches, I want to make it abundantly clear that when we're talking about our riches in Christ, we're not talking about material riches, which might seem like a really, really obvious point to make, but actually there's quite a lot of places around the world where they preach what we call a prosperity gospel. So there's almost teaching that's saying if you follow Jesus, if you have enough faith, then you'll be given material wealth, you'll get a good job and a car and a house, and you'll live really healthily and live a really long life, and that's all a result of a faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, for sure, God does promise to provide for us, doesn't he? He promises to protect us and to shelter us, but part of that provision is the way that he gives us strength to endure through hardship. He doesn't promise to sort of separate us from it entirely. And if we do preach a prosperity gospel, we're in danger of mis-selling the gospel in the first place. But also, inevitably, when hard times do fall on people, then if they're expecting everything to go their own way, then they'll fall away because they've basically been mis-sold a false faith and it won't deliver on its promises. So that's the first thing, is that we're not talking about physical or material wealth. God may bless you with that, or he might not. His temporal blessings they're not bestowed equally, or they're not bestowed in their entirety to one person, unlike spiritual blessings, which the Bible says every believer gets in completeness at the point that they become a Christian. But on the other hand, it's important to notice that Paul, when he's talking about spiritual wealth, he's not talking about metaphorical wealth. So there's a temptation, I think, especially for us in our kind of Western culture, to think that either something is in the physical world that we can see, or it's just kind of metaphorical or theoretical. So you've got, like, you know, the world that your body's in, and then you've got the world that your mind's in. You've just got those two. But actually, spiritual blessings aren't just kind of metaphorical wealth. So, you know, Paul is not talking about just some kind of positive attitude or kind of a conviction that, yeah, he's not talking about positive attitudes that kind of just make you feel better. These are real, tangible blessings. And the reason I say that is because where he says grace to you and peace, that doesn't really mean anything if it's just words, does it? If somebody says peace, you don't necessarily feel peaceful. And I'm forever kind of catching myself using that phrase, just, oh, try not to worry about it. But it doesn't mean anything, does it? I mean, just saying try not to worry about it, how can you not worry about it? It's, you know, if you're worried. Whereas if when someone says grace to you and peace, those words are backed up by the Holy Spirit, and that they're coming with the empowerment of our Heavenly Father who loves us, then it makes a huge difference. So, yeah, when we're talking about spiritual blessings, they are real, tangible things. They're not just sort of thoughts. They're something that we can truly experience, that are given by God. But then, secondly, we have this curious phrase, in the heavenly places. And I'm sure even just by mentioning it, I'm kind of treading on what might be slightly uncomfortable ground for some of you, because you're just kind of thinking, oh, Matthew, just don't go there. We don't want to hear about in the heavenly places, because it's quite uncomfortable ground for us, because we're rational people, aren't we? We're practical. We don't want to hear about spiritual realms, possibly. And to be honest, I'm kind of with you in that this morning. It's certainly not my kind of area of expertise, or it's not my comfort zone. But Paul mentions this phrase, in the heavenly places, multiple times during Ephesians, so it must really be important. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Then in chapter 2, verse 6, he talks about how he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 11, when he's talking about the armour of God, he says, put on the whole armour of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So then what we can see by this is the heavenly places that he's referring to include, but are not limited to, heaven itself, where God the Father reigns and is sovereign. And he's not talking about the physical world that we live in, but all these planes of existence that lie in between. And to me, at least, they're rather mysterious and kind of unsettling things to think about, but one thing is really clear from Scripture, which is that Christ is sovereign over all of them. He's sovereign over all rulers and authority, even those in rebellion against God. And on the last day, even they shall be vanquished, and every knee shall bow to Christ. So why, you might be thinking, does Paul mention this so often? And I mean, I've mentioned that we might be uncomfortable with this being mentioned, but actually so would the Ephesian believers, because Ephesus, the church, was in what we think of as modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus was this city of kind of just full of spiritualism and shrines and temples to every single god in the Roman and Greek pantheons and all kind of occultism and everything else. And the whole skyline of Ephesus was dominated by this giant temple of Artemis, or Diana is the Roman name, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in fact, if you read in, I think it's maybe Acts 19, where there's Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and there's a whole riot because the believers in Diana are opposed to him in preaching Christ. So the thing is, the Ephesian believers, the first Christians there, would have been coming out of this culture of kind of spiritualism, and they probably would have reacted really, really strongly against it. You know, they would have been as wary as we might be, but from the opposite reason, because they would think that spiritualism and, well, if that's spiritual, let me word this correctly, they would think that spiritual matters are all evil. And so Paul is writing to them partly to reassure them that spiritual things are not all to be shunned, as long as they're in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for us, depending on our perspective, we might need that same type of reassurance, because our culture tends to think of spiritual things as being nonsense or contrary to logic and science, or either only to be found on kind of the fringes of society practiced by really wacky people. But for us as Christians, just as for the early church in Ephesus, it's important that we get a handle on these things. Because did you know, as Paul says, that we as believers are in the heavenly places now? I mean, you thought probably you were sat on a chair in Prittygate Baptist Church, weren't you, this morning? But we're also in the heavenly places. And that sounds rather a confusing notion, but there's this kind of idea that as soon as you're in Christ, then you have kind of a dual citizenship, as it were. And if you look back to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says that he's writing to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's, in fact, in Christ Jesus is Paul's kind of phrase for Christians. He doesn't use that phrase himself at all. He always refers to being in Christ. And so in that phrase, we're saying that the believers are kind of in two places at once. They're physically or geographically, they're in Ephesus, but then spiritually, they are in Christ at the same time. So when they became a Christian, their position didn't change geographically, but their spiritual position changed completely. And so we know that in the Bible, it shows us that, or promises us that anyone who has faith in Jesus will inherit eternal life and that we'll be with him forever in heaven. But there is a sense that we're already experiencing that as believers and that that life has already begun. So all that's kind of by way of a rather lengthy introduction to spiritual blessings and this raising the spirit in the heavenly places. But I feel that it's quite important ground to go over. But the main thing I want us to focus on this morning are verses 7 to 8, and specifically talking about redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. Because it's all thinking about this really central, pivotal point of salvation, about the cross itself and the crucifixion and what was happening there and what Christ achieved. It says, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, or the forgiveness of trespasses, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And I've got five words for us to focus on this morning, and we're going to be having a bit of a Greek lesson. And I say we, because you'll notice as soon as I start to try and pronounce any of them that I am not a classical Greek scholar by any shape or form. But I feel like a lot of these words that get translated that sort of pop up, like redemption and forgiveness and justification, we sort of, if you're not like me, if you've not grown up in the church, you're not familiar with them. And then you only hear them in a Christian context rather than what their kind of original context was. But I feel that it's quite good to shed light on just what they mean. So the first word is dikaiosis, which means the acquittal of a crime or to be let off in court. And that's what the Bible scholars generally translate as justification. And so it's one thing to be acquitted of a crime if you didn't do it, if you were innocent, but it's quite another thing to be standing before a judge knowing full well that you're guilty. And Scripture says that one day that we'll all be stood before the holy judge and we'll be there knowing, or we'll be there confronted with all the things that we've done wrong. But if you can't really imagine yourself committing any crimes that you might need letting off, just sort of think of it maybe in small terms of imagine being back at school and being stood up at the front of class in front of your teacher who wants to know who it was who threw that dart of paper across the classroom, or who it was who was passing notes around. If you've been, they don't know who it is, and you're stood there knowing full well that it was you, and you're kind of standing there, and as it's going on, you're feeling kind of the guilt rise up inside you more and more, and it's eating you up, and you're just about to admit, yes, miss, it was me, I did it, when someone else behind you stands up and says, no, it was me. Someone who is innocent has decided to take the punishment for you. So in that scenario, someone who is innocent gets punished and you go free. So you go and sit back down at your desk as though nothing had happened, effectively taking the place of the innocent one who bore your punishment for you. And you are let off. And that's what justification means. It's like going, standing up accused in courts, but having those charges against you stripped away. So that's the first word, justification. And the second word is aphesis, which is cancellation of a debt. And that generally gets translated as forgiveness. Now there's the idea, it's almost kind of inbuilt within our culture or within us, that if you wrong somebody, then you owe them something. You need to pay them back. You need to make up for it. And until you can pay them back, then you owe them a debt. And it's quite common that we might say, oh, I'm so sorry, how can I ever repay you? Or how can I ever make it up to you? There's an acknowledgement that when we do something wrong, that there's a debt that needs to be repaid. And as in human relationships, so it is with our relationship with God. And all have sinned and fall short of the grace of God. In fact, sin means to fall short, like an archer aiming at a target and missing it. And if you don't think you've sinned, then I'd gently suggest that either you don't know God's standard very well, or else you don't know yourself very well, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you owe a debt and you cannot pay, you might find yourself in debtor's court. Once all the repo men have come and they've taken away everything that you own of value, if that's still not enough to pay what you owe, then you might get sent to prison to pay for it that way. But in forgiveness, it's like that debt is washed clean. Either the person who you owe the money to just lets you off and says, no, it's fine, you don't worry about that anymore. Or else someone steps up at the last minute and says, here you are, your debt is paid in full. And Christ did that for us too, didn't he? In fact, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the documentary on Christians Against Poverty, and I keep sort of thinking about this little thing that I kept seeing, how every time in their main kind of central head office, whenever they found out that one of their clients or customers or whatever you call them had become debt-free and that their debts had been paid, they sort of rang this little bell and they almost did like a little mini Mexican wave where they all stood up behind their desk going like this as it all went round. And I just thought it's such a great picture of what's described as how the angels in heaven will be celebrating when every single sinner turns and repents and their debt is paid in full. So we have, forgiveness, our debts being paid by Christ. And the third word, probably the hardest to pronounce, is huothesia, which is fairly straightforward. It's legally adopting someone in court, what we just translate as adoption. And it's fairly straightforward. We know what adoption is, and I've touched on it in a couple of talks recently, pointing out that it really is yet another undeserved blessing. Because not only do we get God's mercy in the sense that we don't get what we do deserve, in the sense that we don't get the punishment that we deserve, we also get his grace, which means that we're gifted with things that we don't deserve. So we don't get what we do deserve, and we do get what we don't deserve. I just think very hard to get that the right way around. And it goes even further than just kind of a straightforward adoption. Because again, if you imagine this sort of scenario of a courtroom, and someone being standing before a judge guilty and shamefaced and being let off, then it's great, it's amazing. You see, don't you, on TV how people like charge out of a courtroom and they're reunited with their family and all their supporters on the street when you see it on the news and they're all celebrating. But what I'm willing to bet you've never seen is the judge saying, would you like to come round for tea at mine afterwards? You know, you came in this morning as someone convicted of theft or of murder, but you know, we've let you off that, but why don't you come round and meet the missus and the kids over a cup of tea? I mean, I guarantee you've not seen that, have you? But God, not only does he do that sort of thing, not literally in the case of tea, but he says, would you like to come and live with me? I don't want you to just meet my family. I want you to be part of my family. I want to live with you or in you, and I want you to live with me. That's adoption. Then the fourth word we've got is catalasso, which is where two parties go to court and they put their differences aside, and that's called reconciliation. So this could be like a civil lawsuit where someone is taking somebody else to court over some kind of a disagreement or other. It could be a disagreement between neighbours or a couple filing for divorce. But occasionally it happens that through mediation, they're able to come to an understanding and put their differences aside and become reconciled. So basically, their mutual hostility is removed. And then the fifth word we've got generally gets translated as redemption. In fact, there's two Greek words that get translated as redemption. The first one is agorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace. So agora is just the Greek word for market, so to buy out of the marketplace. And then the second word, which is the one that Paul uses in this case, is apolutrosis, which means to buy out of slavery. And so when Paul uses that phrase, where it says, in him we have redemption, it literally means, in him we have the purchase that sets us free. Everyone, Paul tells us, is born a slave, not to earthly masters, as in the Roman Empire, but a slave to sin. It's a life or death problem. You were dead in your transgressions, it says. We're not born with a sickness. We are born dead, spiritually dead, yoked and chained by the bonds of our sin. Sin demands a price to be paid to release its captive, like a Roman slave owner demanding a price for the release of one of their slaves. And the wages of sin is death. The price of buying a dead person, effectively, is death. And Jesus paid that price. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without blood, there is no remission of sins. Without Christ's blood, there is no remission of sins. So these are the five blessings that we've got in this passage. Or in these two verses, 7 and 8, justification, forgiveness, adoption, reconciliation, and redemption. And I came across this thing from John MacArthur, which, as ever when I'm reading his things, I just can't find a better way to put it, so I'm going to take it wholesale. But again, it's when you're thinking in this sort of courtroom scenario of us standing before the holy judge. In justification, we stand before God accused, but are declared righteous. In forgiveness, we stand before God as a debtor, but receive cancellation of the debt. In adoption, we stand before God as a stranger, but are made his son or daughter. In reconciliation, we stand before God as an enemy, but are made a friend. In redemption, we stand before God a slave, but are made free. It's just no wonder that Paul struggles to contain himself when he tried to describe the size of God's grace, where he's just talking about the way that God lavishes grace and riches upon us, and just, yeah, there are so many kind of superlatives and things in this passage. Let's see whether I can try and pick some of them out. Yeah, and he's talking about how everything is given to the pleasure of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has lavished upon us. And how, yeah, we've been given every blessing. Paul is just kind of, yeah, words can't really describe what he's trying to get at, because we've just got so many incredible spiritual blessings. So let's just return to that opening question that I asked. How much are you worth? How much am I worth? Well, in light of what we've been saying, the answer is a great deal. More than we can count. abundantly and exceedingly more than we can ask or imagine. How much would those who love you pay for your life, for your freedom? I don't know about your family and friends, but I know that your Heavenly Father and your brother Jesus would give everything for your life, anything to save you. In fact, Jesus already has. They say that the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate declaration of love, is to give your life up for someone else. And that's what Jesus did for us, what he did for you. Now, to God, your life is worth Jesus' death. So if to Jesus your life is worth dying for, what is Jesus' death worth to us? If we flip that equation round, it says that Jesus' death is worth your life. So I want to ask you this morning, what is Christ's death worth to you? How are you going to respond to that? What's it worth to you? How much value do you put upon it? Maybe it's worth enough to bring you to church once every few weeks, an hour or two on a Sunday. He's probably earned that, hasn't he? But enough to go home and read your Bible. No, I'm not really into reading. I'm not a reading person. It's not worth that much. Is it worth enough to make you spend time in prayer when you'd rather be doing something else? Worth enough to bring you out on a Tuesday night to a home group or a prayer meeting when you're feeling tired after a long day? And in your life as a whole, is it worth enough to let Jesus into every aspect of your life, to surrender every bit of it to him? How much is it worth? How much are we willing to pay? Now, something that I just don't understand is how you can believe in God but not want to give your life over to him. And I don't say that in judgment, it's just simply something I can't comprehend at all, because in my own journey, I can understand how you wouldn't believe in God, because I didn't, and I used to think it was just all, well, nonsense really, if I'm being brutally honest. I'm allowed to say that from the front of a church. That's what I thought. I just thought it was all, yeah, a lie or made up or wishful thinking. And maybe that's you this morning. And if so, I'll just pray that God would reveal himself to you. But what I simply just can't understand is how you can claim to believe in God and yet not want to devote your life to Christ. Because either, in my mind, you know, there's this all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the world and everything in it, and who's master of everything in it, including you and me. Either there is that God, or there isn't. There's no two ways about it. And so, if you do believe that you know, that there is a God, then surely your life should change because of it. I mean, for me, as soon as I came to the realization that there was a God, it was like I'd been hit by a thunderbolt. I was like, you know, wow, this is amazing. You're saying that there is a God who is just all-powerful over all things, and that God, that he loves me, yeah, that is just an amazing thing. And I'm not going to pretend that I'm perfect and that I gave up every single aspect of my life to him there and then, because I'm still working on so many of those things, but just in that very moment, you know, the realization that there is a God just convicts you to, you know, to live in response to that. But anyway, maybe that's just me. It's just a case this morning of asking yourself, what am I worth to God, and what is he worth to me? Let's just come to the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the wonderful salvation that you have planned for us, the fact that you chose us to be your people before even the foundation of the universe, that you've sent prophets and preachers like Paul into the world to shed light upon the gospel, to shed light upon the great things that you've done through Christ, and to shed light upon the fact that we can come to you. We can do it even now, Lord, to come and confess our sins and to ask us to enter into our lives. And we know that that's something that you're crying out for us to do. You're waiting. You're just waiting for us to open the door and let you in to our hearts and into our lives. Lord, I pray that anyone who's just on the cusp of that, Lord, that anyone who knows in their hearts that you're calling out to them, that they can feel it, I pray that they'd really reach out to you and call on you. It's just such a simple thing, but it's enough to change the world, Lord. And I pray that that's something that you will bring about, and also that for all of us who do know and love you, that you'll continue to strengthen us in your word and in obedience to you, and pray that in our lives that you would continue to conform us to the image of Christ, Lord, day by day, that we would become more like him. In your precious name we pray. Amen. I'd just like to invite the musicians to come back up and we'll sing